Maybe seated. This morning's chapel begins the first session of our Faith and Practice Conference. And many of you may not know what Faith and Practice is, but every year, the Office of Campus Ministries, we plan 3 solid days of just solid biblical teaching on a given subject. And last year, you may remember, we had Dr. Don Whitney come in and speak to us about spiritual disciplines. And this year, it is our pleasure to have, in my opinion, one of the most bold, finest preachers in the country today, Dr. Vody Bachum, with us. And he's going to be speaking this morning and tomorrow in chapel. We have a chapel on Thursday morning, tomorrow at 10, and then on Friday on the issue of God's picture of the church. And then also, there are two sessions that are at night. Tonight, at 9 p.m. in the ATO house, Vody is going to be speaking on what it means to be a Christian man. He's going to be speaking on biblical manhood. And this is open to men and women. So women, if you want to come and find out what a real good Christian man looks like, you might want to come with your notebooks and take some good notes. And tomorrow night in the Chi Omega house, Vody's going to be speaking on the issue of biblical womanhood. So guys, also, you're invited. One note on that, tomorrow night we are going to begin at 8 p.m. as opposed to 9 p.m. because Midnight Madness is starting at 9 tomorrow night. So 8 p.m. tomorrow night at the Chi Omega house. So I want to bring up Vody here in a second, but before I do, let me just tell you where he's coming from. Vody has one of the most amazing pasts. He has an incredible education. He attended Rice University and was a football player there, and soon you'll see why. He was blessed with some stature, which I do not have. And he also attended Southwestern Seminary, getting his Master's of Divinity, and then went on to do doctoral work at Southeastern Seminary, even spent a year at Oxford working on his PhD. So as you will see this morning, Vody preaches with authority, but he also does it in a way that just brings the Bible to life. And we are so blessed to have Vody with us this morning. Let's give him a hand as he comes.
Well, good morning. Oh, my goodness. I understand something. I'm still in the South, right? I mean, Tennessee, that's still the South, right? All right, I need to feel some Southern hospitality here, okay? Good morning.
Good morning.
Oh, that was so much better. Listen, I am excited about being here with you. I've looked forward to this for quite some time. You know, I will say this, you know, when you stepped and you said, you know, if you want to see what, you know, godly biblical manhood looks like, then, you know, you come tonight. And I was like, yeah, that's cool. Come on, come tonight. You'll see what it looks like, you know. But then, you know, you were talking about the womanhood thing. And I was like, please don't let him say the same thing about that. And I'm glad you didn't. But anyway, you know, we will be doing those things tonight and tomorrow night. And then perhaps, maybe, I don't know, I guess maybe it's just a Tennessee thing, but I need somebody to meet me after this and explain to me how Midnight Madness starts at 9. All right. okay. All right. I want to share with you over the course of this week on this idea of the church. And I know you've had a lot of things presented to you about the church. And we're not going to do so much of, you know, here's what the church is. You've had a lot of that. What I want to deal with today is some of our misconceptions and some of our misunderstandings, misuses, and abuses of the church, of this body for which Christ died and for which he has this incredible love. And I also want to address some of these issues of our preferences and these issues of our opinions and these issues of, in many instances, our abandonment of the local church. God has called us to be part of his body, but also part of a local body of believers as well. And so we're going to deal with these things over the course of this week. But today, specifically, I want us to look at a picture of the church found in the book of Colossians, in Colossians chapter 3. And in order to understand where we're going, we need to understand, if you don't have a Bible, just sit there and look guilty. Make a pledge that you will not come in here anymore this week without a Bible. Y'all not making the pledge. I'm waiting on people to make the... Raise your right hand. If you don't have a Bible with you, raise your right hand and just kind of say, you know, I will come the rest of the week with a Bible. You can say it just like that, too. I will come the rest of the week. Okay, good. All right. In chapter 3, we're going to look at this picture. In order for us to understand this, though, we're going to back up a minute. And I want to give you this picture of what's going on. I love this. There are several people that I want to meet when I get to heaven. Paul is one of those people that I just want to meet when I get to heaven. Because he just, if the Apostle Paul was going to have a conference, you know how we have all these names for conferences and the this conference and the that conference and the whatever conference and Future Gen and Thirsty and all of, yeah, whatever, you know. If the Apostle Paul was going to have a conference, it would be called the Say It Conference. Why would it be called the Say It Conference? Because here's his MO. If there's something that needs to be said, no matter what the cost, no matter who's going to be upset or offended, this brother will say it. And we're going to look at a little piece of what would be dealt with in the Say It Conference. And here in Colossae, he's dealing with this sort of aberrant theology that has crept in. And people have a misconception of what this body called the church is all about. Now, we don't have the particular name of the heretics here in Colossae. And there are several reasons that, you know, you could argue that Paul probably never visited Colossae. One, we don't have a record of it, sort of a travelogue record of it. The other is he doesn't name people specifically. And one of the things that I love about the Apostle Paul is that if somebody does something wrong, he names them by name. I just like that. It just do it, man. You know, I love in 2 Timothy chapter 4, who is it? Who is it? Alexander? He doesn't just say Alexander, he said Alexander the coppersmith. I don't want you to get confused. I want you to know exactly who it is that I'm talking about. You know, you expect the next line to say, you know, the one who lives on Main Street and he has his office down, you know. He doesn't necessarily name the people here. He doesn't name the individuals. And he doesn't name the heresy, but he gives us some ideas about what he's dealing with. And I want us to look at those ideas before we get at this passage here that begins in chapter 3 and verse 12. Back up with me, if you will, and look at chapter 2. And let's just look, for example, at verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. And so we know, first of all, that this heresy that they're dealing with is a result of man-made philosophy and not necessarily a result of what has been handed down by Christ through his apostles. Now, please note, Paul was not against philosophy. If you want to argue that Paul was against philosophy, you got huge problems. I mean, you got problems with him. You know, Mars Hill, he's quoting philosophers. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he makes a logical and philosophical argument for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul was a philosopher par excellence. He was not arguing against philosophy. Now, if I can put a footnote here, see, that's wrong. Let's just get this out just at the beginning of the week. I'm glad that happened. That was, we'll just use that as though it was intended to happen, okay? Here's the phone rule. Unless you are a drug dealer or a doctor on call, you'll need it. You'll need it. All right. Okay. So, philosophy. He's not against philosophy, okay? So there's no excuse for you to make a bad grade in your philosophy class. Can't say amen. You ought to say ouch. Okay? Amen. That was a philosophy professor saying amen. All right. Now look at the next part of this. Let's look, for example, at verse 16. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect of festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And so here, somehow, we have people who are leading towards some kind of legalism, and they eat this, don't eat that, touch this, don't touch that sort of mentality. So we have this human philosophy that is not based on Christ's teaching. And we also have this sort of legalism that's being brought in. Look at the next part of this, verse 18. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement, the worship of angels, taking a stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his own fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from which the entire body, being supplied and held together by joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. And so now we have another piece of the puzzle, is that these people are being puffed up based on this mystical, experiential kind of theology. God told me. God said to me. God told me, my favorite, God told me to tell you. Let's not do that this week, okay? If God wants you to tell me something and it's not in the book, keep it to yourself. Because last time I checked, all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Last time I checked, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Last time I checked, God, after he spoke to the fathers in many portions, in many ways through the prophets, in these last days, has spoken to us. And his son. Last time I checked, everything I need from God, I got right here. Now, unless you're continuing to write new Bible, and we need to bind this thing, you know, with a temporary binder so that you can add your new revelations, keep them to yourself. So I got all I need. Matter of fact, don't just keep them to yourself. How about we master this one before we go looking for some more? Amen. And so there was the problem. Now, why do we go off on that little tangent? The reason we went off on that little tangent is because I want you to understand this could have been written last week. Because some of those very same issues are issues that we're dealing with today. And in the midst of this sort of conflict, in chapter 3, he paints a very clear picture of this authentic body of believers as opposed to that inauthentic body of believers. And in many instances, the church in our day, and specifically in this culture, is being ravaged by some of the same mysticism and legalism that were being dealt with in Colossae. So what's the answer? I'm so glad you asked. Chapter 3, beginning at verse 12. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. This is the authentic community. This is the authentic church. This is an authentic congregation, an authentic gathering of believers. That's what it looks like. These are essential elements. First of all, the first essential element is that it's a community of believers. Look at what he says there, beginning verse 12. And so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. Chosen of God, holy and beloved. What is interesting about this is that one of the things that is hinted of in this book is this heresy called Gnosticism, where people are puffed up based upon their own knowledge, their own special revelation, and think that they are in right standing with God because they have received this special knowledge or this special revelation. And in the midst of this, he says that the authentic community is not made up of individuals who have this special mystic revelation, but it's made up of a community of individuals who have been set apart by God. They are not set apart because of anything they do or have done, but they're set apart because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, because God chose them. I want you to know something. I don't care how smart you are, you didn't figure out salvation. I don't care how good you think you've been, God did not save you because you were good enough. That is not the way it happens. We are all sinners by nature and by choice. And I know there's philosophy going around that says man, you know, basically in his nature is basically good. People who believe that don't have kids. Amen. My first child taught me that we're all sinners. My second child taught me that some of us are bigger sinners than others. I had to teach my kids everything. Almost. Sin was just part of the package. Son, don't touch that. Yes, sir. Son, didn't I just tell you not to touch that? Yes, sir. Why did you touch it? I didn't let touch it. Can't even talk yet. Lying already. Son, I'm going to ask you that question again, but before I ask you that question, I want you to know something. Daddy saw what you did. Did you touch it? True story, y'all. I love you. I didn't know whether to spank him or hug him, so I did both, you know? If you are in the kingdom, it's because you were saved. You were rescued. You were snatched out of darkness and brought into his marvelous light. It's a gift from God. We got to understand that. This authentic community that we call a church is made up of believers who have been called and are beloved by God. They are his people. Next, look at this. We're also held together by love and compassion. Look at what he says. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, or above all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Held together by love and compassion. Held together by love and compassion. Why is this so important for us? Because we believe that the authentic community is held together by preference, not love and compassion. We believe that authentic community is held together when we like the same music. We believe that authentic community is the community that's held together because we meet within a certain generational genre. But biblically, the authentic community is not necessarily held together by preference. It's held together by love and compassion. It is a body that exists together in community. They don't just gather together because they like the same stuff. They gather together because they love one another. I love this. You know, usually we would expect the Greek word cardia here when he talks about put on a heart of compassion. The word, you know, from which we get our word for heart, cardiologist. He doesn't use that word. He uses the word that we would translate, you know, spleen. That's why King James says, put on bowels of compassion. What's the picture there? The picture there is that down deep inside of us, in the place where we are, who we are, we don't just do compassionate things, we become compassionate people. There's a difference between the two. We're held together by that kind of love and compassion that comes from authentic, transformed life. It's real. It's genuine. It's the kind of compassion that celebrates when you succeed, that cries when you hurt, and that's disappointed when you fail. It's not that idea of a fair weather friend. There's a difference between just doing compassionate things and becoming a compassionate person. I told you I have a son and a daughter. My daughter's 13 and my son is 10. And over the last several years, I've been trying to teach my son chivalry. And we work on this. We work diligently on chivalry in my home. I think it's incredibly important. And for the longest time, you know, my son would just do things because we told him it was what he was supposed to do, you know? And we would come to the car, he'd run over to his sister's door, and he'd open his sister's door because that's what he was told to do. When we come to the dinner table, the men stand up until the women are seated, and then the men sit down. He would do it because that's what he was told to do. When we were walking, the men walk on the outside, on the curbside, because that's what he was taught to do. He's taught to do these things. And for the longest time, I was like, I want my son to understand these things. I want him to get down inside of him and become, you know, sort of who he is. Well, one day we're at a restaurant. I've preached at this church in town, and my family had gone with me. And we come to this restaurant, and we're standing and talking to the pastor who's taking us out to eat. My wife and I are standing there with the pastor, and my daughter sits down. My wife looks at my son, and she says, sit down. My son doesn't sit down. We're also real big on first-time obedience in my house. So I look at my son with that daddy look. You know, the one that seems like it's accompanied with sound effects? And without saying a word, I said to my son, boy, I know you just heard your mother. And he looks at me with this pained look. I'm like, wait a minute, your mother told you to sit down, you didn't sit down. I gave you the look, and you still didn't sit down? I said, come here, let's talk, man. So we went to the bathroom. I said, Trey, don't make me hurt you in this place. And this pained expression comes over his face, and he's like, Daddy, I know Mom told me to sit down, but if she's standing, how can I take a seat? I didn't mean that look, son. All of a sudden, it just dawned. I mean, he got it. He got it. He understood. He's understanding it now. He's understanding that this is about him as a man valuing and respecting women. He understands that. He also understands that the reason he treats his sister that way is so no loser will ever have a chance with her. Amen. Tell my daughter all the time, I said, baby, if they don't treat you as good as your brother, keep stepping. I dare you. I tell them. Listen, you know, listen, sweetheart, I just want to communicate this to you. She's 13 now. We're not even there. We're not even going there, okay? But we're just getting ready right now. And we're watching TV one day, and this boy comes to pick up this girl and blows the horn. I just looked at my daughter with that look. She was like, Daddy, what? I didn't do anything. I said, yeah, but just in case you were thinking about ever letting some boy do you like that, this is what the look is for right now. So there's a difference between just doing compassionate things and becoming a compassionate person. This body of believers, the church, it's held together by the kind of compassion that we can't even muster up on our own. Let's see some more of this. Look at this. Look at verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. We got to get part of verse 16 in here. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another, with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. There's a two-sided coin here. The peace of Christ. Allow the peace of Christ to be the umpire in your hearts, literally. Allow the peace of Christ to call the balls and strikes in your heart. And so there are things that are going to come your way, and they'll be wrong. And when these things come your way, understand that as a member of the body of Christ, you're born again, and the Spirit of God indwells you. He is a resident in you. And so what happens is error comes your way, and he says, foul ball. That's what the peace of Christ does. But the peace of Christ is accompanied by the word of Christ. You see, the peace of Christ says foul ball. The word of Christ says, here's why it was foul. If we err on either side, we're wrong. If we err too much on the peace of Christ, we move toward mysticism. And it's, well, you know, I don't have a peace about this. I don't have a peace about that. I got a peace about this. I got a peace about that. I had a guy tell me that God gave him a peace about divorcing his wife. I said, brother, there's a whole lot of Bible that God would have to get rid of in order to give you a peace about that. You may have a peace about it. It didn't come from God. On the other side, we get out of balance with just the word of Christ and no peace of Christ, and that'll move us toward dead orthodoxy, legalism. There's a balance. Spirit and truth. You see, this authentic body of believers is governed by the presence and the word of Christ. It's governed by this peace that comes from the indwelling Christ and the word of Christ that gives us specific instruction and a way to fully discern what the will of God is. It's word and truth. And we can't err on either one of those sides. And so we come to a situation where error comes our way and the peace of Christ says foul ball. And then here comes the rule book. Here's why it's foul. Here's why it's wrong. Here's why it's out of bounds. And I want to share something with you. Look there again in verse 16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Notice a couple of things. One, he does not divorce teaching from singing. It bugs me to no end when somebody will say, we're going to have some worship, and then you're going to preach. See? Don't. I'm trying to be good, y'all. Don't do that. That's wrong. Worship didn't end when I got up here. That's wrong. But this generation is so in love with singing that we actually worship singing instead of God. And it's wrong. It's an idol. And it needs to be crushed. We do this so much that we miss the second part of this. Teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Can I just mess you up some more? The songs that we sing when we gather together really aren't about our entertainment. They're supposed to be about teaching us theology. Look at it again. Teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. So if we're doing it right, we ought to be using those songs to teach theology. Well, how'd you learn your alphabet? A, B, C. Oh, don't act like you don't know the alphabet song. Come on. A, B, C. Oh, that's just beautiful. G, H, I, J, K, L, M, N, O, P. I love this part. Q, R, S. Oh, yeah. Woo! W, X, Y, and Z. Okay, stop right there. There's a whole lot of various endings. We don't want to confuse one another. Just stop right there. But that's how you learn them, right? Let me share something with you. You go to a little kid. My daughter was a little girl. I'm trying to teach my daughter. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Woo! She's like, yeah, I can say grace and faith and Christ. You know, she was little. She couldn't. Come on, baby. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And then sometimes she would get it. And then the next day, oh, man, she'd just mess it all up. You know what? We taught her something else. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And what can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is that flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Guess what she just learned? We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's what our songs are for. It's not about you expressing how hungry or thirsty or needy you are. It's about you learning theology. By the way, expressing how hungry and thirsty you are in worship is really a contradiction of the Beatitudes and John chapter 4. If you're hungry and thirsty and you're not lost, you got a problem. Because Jesus told the woman at the well she'd never thirst again. That was extra. Look at the next part of this, and our time is almost gone. Look at the next part of this. Notice something here. He says, and be thankful. Then he says, that the word of Christ which should dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And in that last verse, verse 17, he says, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Three times he talks about an attitude of gratitude. The authentic community of believers has an attitude of gratitude. It's not the company of complainers. It's people with an attitude of gratitude. Quickly, I had a deacon in the first church where I ever preached. It was a traditional Black Baptist church. I don't know how many of y'all have ever been to a traditional Black Baptist church. But it just, the stuff that we would do that we just did. One of them, we had deacon devotion before church. And the deacons came at the front of the church a long time, just before church even started. And one would pray, and then they'd sing a hymn, and then they'd read some scripture, they'd do this, and that would go on and just go on. Deacon Miles, we used to love when Deacon Miles would pray, because we kind of knew what Deacon Miles was going to pray even before he prayed. And at first we made fun of it. But then, you know, I started to learn something from Deacon Miles. Deacon Miles would pray for like a solid 10 minutes, you know, 10, 15 minutes. And he would never ask for anything. He'd start out with, Lord, you know, thank you for this morning's rising up. Thank you for allowing me to wake up clothed in my right mind. Thank you for allowing me to see that everything and body in my house were all right. Thank you for a meal this morning. I mean, he'd pray for 5 minutes before he got himself out of his house. You know what I'm saying? And I mean, he's just praying and praying and praying. And, you know, thank you for every church whose doors is open in your name. Thank you for this and that. And then he closed his prayer the same way. Lord, if I had 10,000 tongues, I couldn't thank you enough, because every time I breathed another breath to say thank you, it would be another blessing to be thankful for. That is an attitude of gratitude. You know how most of us pray? Lord, gimme, 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 gimme. Bless Aunt Susie's hurt big toe. Gimme, gimme, gimme some more. Authentic believers realize we got more stuff to be thankful for than we have stuff to ask for. There's a final piece here, verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Which seemed like this is, okay, fine. I don't understand what he's doing here. This other community is made up of people who are all about mysticism and legalism. However, in the midst of their mysticism and legalism, they have no holiness or righteousness. They live horrible lives. When they come together, they have all these rules when they gather. But when they leave, it is not reflected in the way that they live. So he says here in verse 17, what distinguishes the authentic community is we put faith in practice. That's what this week is about. Put it in practice. Do you do what it says? Does it impact who you are? Is it being lived out? Here's the problem. When we gather for the sake of experience, and when we gather around nothing but our preference, what ends up happening is we miss the idea of putting faith in practice. I'll leave you with this. In the early church before the Reformation, going up toward the Reformation, the most prominent piece of furniture in the church would have been the table. The table where they took the Lord's Supper. Post-Reformation, the most prominent piece of furniture in a Reformation church was a pulpit. I mean, big old huge, big stank, nasty, big for no reason at all, just big pulpits, okay? I mean, you gotta climb up in these things, you know? I mean, it just, you know, you just look at them, it's like, man, somebody made that right there. They just did the whole carved, huge, okay? Why? Because they're making a statement that central in their worship was the Word of God. Modern American church, the central piece of furniture is not a piece of furniture at all. It's a stage. Because central for us is performance and entertainment. There's something wrong with that. There's something seriously wrong with that. People who gather together around performance and entertainment usually don't put their faith into practice. And they usually only stay around until something better comes along. The authentic community of believers is a community of those who are called out by God, held together by love and compassion, governed and guided by word, spirit, and truth. This authentic community has an attitude of gratitude. This authentic community puts its faith in practice. And I'm afraid that if we're not careful, that whole concept will become a thing of the past. And we will entertain ourselves into ineffective oblivion. And I, for one, am glad that we had a brother who was willing to just say it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time that you've given us to gather here today, for this week that we have to share with one another. Pray that as your word goes forth, it would accomplish the task for which it's being sent, as we know that it will, because you are faithful to your word. Pray that you would burn these truths indelibly on the forefront of our minds, to the degree that they would be incorporated in our very character. Because what we believe in large part dictates how we behave. So we say, your word is true. We believe it. Now as we go forth from this place, may we put our faith in practice for your glory and your honor and your kingdom's sake. Amen. You're dismissed.